It seems to me that in the last few years, people's work titles have got ridiculous. I think it all started with recycling technicians, bin men as they were once known, and it's just grown from there. I read the top 10 ridiculous job titles. If you're a wet leisure assistant, lifeguard. If you're walking along the streets of London this morning, you might need one of those. Puddles are getting that deep. Family protection consultant. Means you work in telesales for life insurance companies. Financial field force agent. That's right. You're an Inland Revenue debt collector. Yeah. My favourite, though, is the coordinator of interpretive teaching. I take people on tours around museums. It's just ridiculous. But there we go. But I was thinking, what's God's job title? We've been thinking a lot over the last few weeks, Psalms that speak to our work, that help us as we work out what it means to be workers. But what about God? What's his job title, job description for God? There are a number of places you could turn, a number of things you could say, but in this psalm, I think you see two things for God's job title. He is the faithful saviour of all people and the mighty judge of all nations. There's somebody in advertising, they can tell us what that should be called, but he is the faithful saviour for all peoples. And he is the mighty judge of all nations. And in particular, in this psalm, we'll see that his job title, his job description, causes enormous joy to people who get it. We've had just to sort of catch us up, we've had 89 psalms at this point, not in our series, we only had three, but in the book of Psalms, up to this point, there have been 89 psalms that have really focused in on Israel, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, and in particular, the role of the Saviour King, the Messiah, who David is a shadow of, and how God's purposes really focus in on this one man in this one nation. But then in book four of the Psalms, from Psalm 90 onwards, we zoom back and we zoom out really, and suddenly we're no longer looking at one small patch of the Middle East. We're looking at God's purposes for the entire world, a God who's not just local, but is universal. And Psalm 98 really makes the point that God is a God who saves people everywhere, and God is a God who reigns over people in all places. And that when people get that, it is the cause of great, exuberant, noisy praise for every atom that twitches in this universe and every person who draws breath on this planet. So firstly, sing to God. He's the faithful saviour of all peoples. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Which is rather awkward, because if there's anything that Christians are known for, it's singing very, very old songs. So when I was at school chapel, we had a book that we sang from every day. It's called Hymns Ancient and Modern. Ancient meant anything up to about 2,000 years old. Modern meant anything within the last 300 years. That's how we Anglicans roll. But if there's one thing we're known for, it's singing very, very old songs. And yet here we're told, sing new songs. But a new song in the Bible is not so much a song that's been written in the last 5 minutes. It means a recent expression of praise for God's recent activities of salvation. So again and again in the Psalms you can read, God saved me and I sang a new song. God rescued me from this problem, so I sang a new song. A new song is a new experience of God's rescue. When we see him do amazing things, we want to sing. So Christians sing because the experience of being forgiven by God, of coming to know that Jesus would die on a cross to pay for my sins, that he would rise again to give new life to people like me. The truth is that that is so good that when you experience it rather than learn about it, you have to sing. It's not saying Christians skip through life like it's a musical, bursting into song at every moment. I've just been drenched by a taxi driving through a puddle. Hallelujah! It's not like that. But it's saying there is an intensity to joy when you, for the first time, you get that God is not just a concept, he's personal. That God doesn't just save people, he saved me. And that God doesn't just love sinners, he loves this sinner. When you get that for the first time, it makes you sing to God. And the experience of Christians who follow Jesus is that life can be incredibly awful at times and incredibly wonderful at times. We live in the same world everybody else lives in. But for all the ups and downs, if you follow Jesus, the experience of Christians throughout time and history has been that you experience times when his protection, his provision, his rescue comes in fresh ways, and you find yourself singing. Or to put it another way, if you're still looking into Christian things, you're still working stuff out, as a number here will be, if the kind of the Christian message, the gospel, the stuff you're learning about Jesus doesn't yet make you want to sing for joy, you haven't yet got it. Doesn't mean every day you'll always want to sing about it, because I, like every other Christian, you wake up grumpy and have bad nights and whatever. But if you've not yet seen that this is something so good that it makes you want to burst into song, you've not yet got it at all. So that doesn't mean, great, another thing I've failed to work out. It just means keep looking, because in Christianity is something so, so good that when you do get it, you really will want to sing for joy. What makes it so good that he says this, that he says, sing for joy? The answer comes in the rest of verses 1 to 3. So sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. What are they? His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He's remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God does many, many marvellous things. Every good thing comes from him. Simple as that. If you find something good, it came from God. That's the rule. But the greatest thing, the thing that really causes joy in his people, is his salvation. Verse 2, he worked salvation for us. Now, if you're an Israelite hearing that, it means looking back to the events of the Exodus, remembering that as a nation, you were enslaved by Pharaoh, suffering under Pharaoh, and being basically worked to death. But God smashed Pharaoh's arm by sending plagues upon Egypt. And then God split the Red Sea so that his people could walk safely to freedom. And then he brought them into his promised land. Now, as Christians, we don't look back to the Exodus. We look back to the thing that the Exodus looked forward to, which is Jesus' death on a cross, which is a much greater rescue from a much greater slavery, because all of us are slaves to what the Bible calls sin, which there's various ways of understanding it, but in one sense, it's the slavery to doing what I want to do, but can't stop myself doing. Sin is that turning inwards on me, elevating my desires, my needs, my wants, and ignoring God and others. And we're incapable of breaking the power of that slavery. And so we live under the shadow of death. And we have no way to reach up to God and his eternal life. But God came down when we couldn't reach up. And in his death on the cross, Jesus smashed the power of that slavery. He died the death I deserve for the way I've treated God and others. And he brought new life. A new life that has broken the power of this addiction to self. And has given us relationship with God and the promise of eternal life. Now, we'll often talk here, actually, about the need to respond to God's salvation. You know, Jesus has died on a cross. We need to put our trust in him. And that is true. We need to examine the evidence. We need to put our trust in Jesus. But it is only one strand of the truth. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that salvation isn't something where God does half and we do half, that he meets us halfway. It is, verse 1, a work of his right hand and mighty arm. God doesn't just open the door and see who'll walk through. God comes and rescues and pulls people through the door. He's a God who rescues us, a God who works salvation for us. And when we start to get the lengths that God has gone to and the depths to which Jesus sank, going through death, and then the heights to which God has raised us, bringing us to his eternal kingdom, well, at that point, we want to sing. And here we read, it's not just a thing that's for a few people. God doesn't work this salvation just for the Israelites in Egypt. He works it for all people. It's not just a deep work, God's salvation. It's a broad work. God made promises in the Old Testament. And they were promises to a particular individual, a guy called Abraham. But God promised Abraham that through you, all nations will be blessed. In other words, God said, I'm going to do things for you. I will raise you and your family up as a model of my purposes for the whole world, so that others will see what I'm like when they see what life is like with me as God. And through you and through your descendants, blessings will then flow out to all the nations. And so Psalm 98 is not just a psalm of praise, it's also a psalm of prophecy, because nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the life of the people of Israel comes close to what's spoken of here. This psalm looks forward. It doesn't look back and praise God for what he has done. It looks forward to what God will do and praises him for the day when the Jewish Messiah, the one promised to Israel, would bring salvation to all people, to non-Jewish people. He has remembered, verse 3, his love and faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. And of course, when Jesus died on the cross in Jerusalem and then rose back to new life in Jerusalem, he then sent his apostles out into the rest of the world. And remarkably, they came even to London. Why you'd ever come here with the weather like this, who knows? But they did, because they loved us. Obviously not those apostles. It was a few years later. And eventually the message has made it even to here. And the great thing is that God's faithfulness to this promise he made to Abraham, his faithfulness to Israel, means salvation for you and for me. Now, I think if you only know about Christianity from the media or from what you see in this country, these verses are pretty odd. Because if there's one thing Christianity doesn't look to be doing, it's spreading around the world. It looks to be dying out fast. There was a Guardian report last week that was saying that for the first time, those who self-identify as Christians had dropped below the number of those who self-identify as non-religious in this country. In one sense, it means nothing. It's people self-identify in a cultural way rather than a serious commitment way on most of the surveys. So the number of people attending churches it isn't really affected by those sort of figures on the survey. But even the number of those attending churches has dropped dramatically. So the Church of England, it's not the only denomination in the country, but their survey in 2013 showed that Sunday attendance was half what it had been in 1968. So if you look around this country, you listen to our media, then well, Christianity's not spreading gloriously, it's dying miserably. But this country is only part of the picture. And even within the UK, while some bits of the church are dying fast, actually other bits, bizarrely the bits that preach the Bible, that proclaim the un-PC old news that there is one God and that he has revealed himself in his word, the Bible, through Jesus Christ, bizarrely those churches are growing. Slowly, but they are growing. And around the rest of the world, actually, the picture is very, very different. In large parts of sub-Saharan Africa, the last century was a century of not just growth, but exponential growth. It's a well-known statistic now that there are probably more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party in China. The fastest growing church in the world, I mean, precise statistics are a tricky thing to get because lots of churches in the world are in countries where it's illegal to be Christians, but the fastest growing church in the world is not in China, it's not in Nigeria, sadly it's not in London, it is in Iran of all places. As I say, it's hard to get precise statistics, but they think it's growing about 19% per annum. Investors here, you'd be quite pleased with a return of 19% per annum. So what's God's job? What's God's job? I don't know what your job is, but God's job is saving people. And if you're a person, that means God's job, his role, the thing that gets him up in the morning, the first item on his agenda for the day is saving people like you and saving people like the ones that you work with. It doesn't matter what nation they're from, what nation you're from. God's job, God's desire, God's role, God's aim in history is to save people like you and like me. And when we get that, we'll be filled with joy. The second half has, well, three little sections really. Verses 4-6 on people praising God, verses 7-8 on creation praising God, and then verse 9 on why it is that they praise. And the basic point of these nations, verses is sing to God, he's the mighty judge of all nations. So verses 4-6, shout for joy to the Lord all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Now this is deliberately OTT and highly un-British. It is, it's not just singing, it's actually a shout that starts things off. It's the explosion of noise in the stadium when AFC Wimbledon are promoted, when they score. It's my team has scored and we've won. It's that sort of moment. And then the musicians join in the following verses, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. In other words, this is the sort of party that gets complaints from the neighbours. This is not a cocktail sticks with bits of pineapple and mouldy cheese. This is a crazy wild party. Last year, AC/DC performed a gig in Auckland. That's nothing to do with electricity, for those who aren't down with rock and roll. They performed a gig in Auckland, New Zealand, that was so loud that there were complaints being phoned in from 5 miles away. And the reverberations from the bass set off the alarms in the car park. It's extraordinary. And it's this sort of thing. That's what we should have in our mind when we picture what is going on here. Now, fear not. I'm not about to open this door and produce an electric guitar, pass around the tambourines. The aim of Midweek in Mayfair is not so much to give an opportunity to Christians to express our praise for God, to celebrate God's goodness. The aim of Midweek in Mayfair is to explain that goodness to others, to give Christians the opportunity not to gather to celebrate God's goodness, but to bring others to hear about why God is so good that we have to go to church and sing. That we would be, it just wouldn't be enough if we were told you can go to church, you can pray, you can read the Bible, you can hear preaching, but you can't sing. We'd say, no, I have to sing. Our aim is to provide you an opportunity to bring others to hear why on earth do you want to sing about God. And so we explain the gospel here. And there's nothing in the particular instruments, coming back to the passage, that are listed here. They're just the ones that are known in that culture. You don't have to have a harp in church. You don't have to have trumpets and ram's horns. Although the ram's horn is actually significant, because the ram's horn is the instrument that was used at Mount Sinai when God's people had been rescued from Egypt and they gathered at Mount Sinai to meet with God. And really it was the wedding ceremony, the covenant ceremony, where God became their God and they became his people. And the ram's horn was blasted in Exodus 19:13 to announce that God was coming to be with his people. And so in one sense, that is a significant instrument. It's a reminder, a declaration that God has come to be with his people. It's a hint of what it is in verse 9 that causes the praise, the arrival, the coming of the judge. Now, bizarrely, it's not just the people who praise God. Verse 7, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. Now, it doesn't pay to get over literal with poetry, so let's just be careful. But the point is simply, all of creation is designed for one end, and that is the praise of God. The whole of creation is designed for the praise of God. Every atom vibrates to his glory. Romans 8, 19 to 22 says there's a sense in which this world is in bondage and tied and frustrated, and it's not the way it should be. It's a machine that's broken. It's a body that's got disease. But one day, when God mends the world, when God releases the world from this, it will explode with praise and everything will work as it should. And this psalm describes the day when creation is set free and the world works as it should do. And as I say, it all points to verse 9. The thing that causes the creation to rise up in praise, the thing that causes the people not just to sing but to shout with praise, is the coming of the king to judge. Let them sing, verse 9, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, I have a problem with that, because when I think back to school days, when teacher left the class for half an hour and then came back, it was never the cause for wild celebration that the ruler had returned. Generally because things were going on which didn't please the teacher. And so it just seems odd for me, and I guess for us, to get our heads around, why would we celebrate the return of a judge, one who brings order and discipline? Especially when we understand the word to judge in the Bible doesn't just mean to give decisions in court. It means to rule. Why would we want someone to come and tell us what to do? But actually, when you step back and think about it, it'll be wonderful when this judge comes to rule. I mean, when you look around the world, when the most powerful country in the world, and basically the campaign strategy in the election in the States is basically from both sides, you may not like our candidate, but at least they're a whole lot better than the other one. And they're both saying that. You think, we're not in a great place. When Kim Jong-un is just testing missiles pretty much every week, it seems, you long for a king who is wise and powerful, for a king like Jesus, who when he was on earth, used his power to serve others humbly rather than to exalt himself. When you look and see Islamic State still ruling over vast tracts of Syria, Iraq and Libya, and you think of the fate of people oppressed under them, you know, they're using the internet to sell their sex slaves to each other now. They're trading people. You long for someone to come back and bring order to that, to bring justice. Someone who knows what's going on there, who can ensure that the private, quiet suffering of people you and I will never hear about, things that never make the news, will be dealt with properly, openly. And when we're in need of somebody just to give us some wise, compassionate, realistic leadership on the refugee crisis and the European referendum. But when you, well, it's partly the way the news presents it, but when you look at Westminster, it feels like they're as clueless and self-interested as we probably would be, if we're honest, and had their position. But we long for someone who's not like them and frankly not like me. We long for someone like Jesus. And that's what's promised here, is the rule of a king who is wise, who is just, who is powerful, who is loving. And one day it will happen. There's a great moment when the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is he's debating with some Athenian skeptics, and they're scoffing at this very thought that there is someone coming back to judge. And Paul says, God has proven it by raising him from the dead. In other words, he said, look, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole notion that this world has a judge who will come back and bring order, it's removed from the realm of philosophical debate and placed into the realm of historical fact. It is not a question anymore. There is no doubt. Jesus has been raised, and so we can be sure he will return to judge and rule. The only question really for us is, will we be those who turn to him now and receive that salvation promised in the first half of the psalm and so rejoice to see him coming in the second half of the psalm? Or will we be those who ignore his rule, who rebel and resist, and will meet him as rebels against the king? But this psalm is a psalm of joy. This psalm tells us, whoever you are, whatever nation you're from, whatever background you have, you can know the blessings of Jesus Christ. I remember talking to a guy relatively recently who'd been raised in a different country, different religion, and he'd come to look into the claims of Jesus Christ when he'd moved to Britain, and eventually he'd become convinced that Jesus really was who the Bible says, Lord and Saviour. And he put his trust in him. And since then, life has got pretty miserable for him in many ways. He's been forced out of his work by people from his old religion. He's been forced out of where he lives. He's been verbally threatened regularly. You ask him, is it worth it? And his face beams and he said, absolutely. I know I'm saved. And I know Jesus is coming back. He doesn't live in fear. He lives in joy. He looks back to the salvation he's received and he looks forward to the day when his king will return. And therefore, well, he can sing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that there is a saviour, that your job, your desire, your delight, your business is saving people. And so you sent your son to die for our sins. We thank you too that your job, your role in the world is to rule, and that the Saviour whom you sent to die on a cross will one day return as the King of glory. We pray that you would help us to trust in him and to know the joy that comes in receiving that salvation, and to look forward to his return and so be filled with hope and faith. Amen.